Please be seated. And let me invite you in this time to open God's Word to Genesis chapter 19. If you're using the Bible you have there in the pew, it's page number 16. And we normally stand for the reading of God's Word, but we're going to sit today because I'm going to read to you the whole of chapter 19. And it's really long, and I'm just going to be merciful to the fact I know we have older members, and it's a long time to stand in a pew. So you can remain seated, but please follow along. We're going to be studying together the whole of this chapter, Genesis chapter 19, a chapter that after you've read it, you want to go wash your hands and brush your teeth. It's a dark chapter, but it's full of meaning and purpose for us. And I hope at the end of the sermon, you'll see it points us to Christ ultimately. Genesis chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they, that is these angels, struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, that is, from father. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we too live in a perverse time, a dangerous time for our souls. We pray that you would take us by the hand, even as you took Lot and his family, and lead us out of the dangers that surround us, that we might be your saved and redeemed people. We pray that even through the preaching of the word, you would do that in us this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you probably know, or many of you know, I preached through this chapter once already last week. And in that sermon, we looked at this chapter just through the lens of Sodom. We asked, what's wrong there? What's going on with this city? And we saw that Sodom was a place of unusual oppression of the weak, unusual perversion, and most horribly of all, a place of opposition to God. The Sodomites, the people of Sodom, had actually been conquered and enslaved and then freed by Abraham. And not only had Abraham freed them for the sake of Lot, his nephew, but he had also given them back all their possessions. This happened a few chapters back, if you recall. And yet the people of Sodom went right back to Sodom and went right back into the human trafficking and all of the nastiness that was their life. And we saw how, the scriptures mention it here, a cry was going up from that place to the Lord, and that cry reached such a place that God has now come in great and unusual level of judgment upon Sodom and the cities of the valley. Now that said, as bad as their sins were, God does not take judgment lightly. He did not do this in sort of an outburst of anger, uncontrolled smiting, as we like to say nowadays. Rather, he came in a very careful and thoughtful way. And we see that in two ways in our text. In chapter 18, you'll recall that God had Abraham before him, and Abraham interceded for Sodom. If there be this many righteous, will you spare it? If there's this many righteous, he got God all the way down to, if there's 10 righteous people in the city, will you spare it? And God said, absolutely. If there were 10 righteous there, I would do it. And yet there are, as we'll see, only one righteous person in the whole of the valley. God then does a second test so that no one questions his mercy or his care in what he decides to do. He sends two angels down to Sodom, and they appear to the people of Sodom as vulnerable travelers, sojourners, refugees. And in that time and place, you'll remember I preached on this, people like that had no protections. The laws usually only applied to citizens, not to refugees. You could kind of do whatever you wanted with them. And in that time, remember a time when there was no organized police force, nothing like we have today, your security came from your family. Nobody messed with you because they knew you had a bunch of sons and daughters, and they would go get weapons and they'd come after you. And that was your protection. But if you were a refugee, you were completely vulnerable. It was completely up to the hospitality of the people that were there. There was no social safety net at all. Completely vulnerable, completely dependent upon hospitality and mercy from others. And so God sends these two angels to look like vulnerable people. And the way Sodom responds to this situation, God is saying, tells you all you need to know about why he's about to do what he's going to do. Every male adult from the young to the old comes to Lot's house to sexually abuse these two refugees. And then undoubtedly, as was the custom then and is still the custom now, after abusing them as a gang, they will make them into prostitutes in the business of the city. That is what's done today. If you're familiar with human trafficking, it was what was being done back then. That is their plan for these two men. And you'll recall I mentioned that in this time in the Middle East, a man is 13 and up. So this was every male from 13-year-olds up to 80-year-olds who came out to participate in these horrific acts. And so you see why God is angry with Sodom. You see why this is all happening. Sodom's time has come. Their time has come. Now Jesus says, he quotes this passage, and he says that this time is coming once more for our world. You see, the people of Sodom, literally, we know this now historically, lived sort of on top of a volcano, if you will. That area was full of salt and sulfur. It still is. It was actually a fairly dangerous place, though they didn't know it probably at the time. It's true for us this morning as well. We live underneath, we have underneath us, even at this moment, volcanoes and all kinds of ways for our world to be destroyed, right? We make movies about them. An asteroid can come and blow us away, nuclear war, volcanic events. But for people who live on volcanoes, we're brazen about our sin, aren't we? Pretty sure of ourselves. We think we know what tomorrow holds. And so Jesus warns us that as it was with Sodom, so it will be once again. In all this darkness, though, in all the darkness of this whole chapter, there is a glimmer of light. And it's not a great glimmer yet. We'll get to the really good glimmer that's here of light. But there is somewhat of a glimmer of light because there is one righteous man in Sodom. Despite his enormous flaws, and we'll get to those in a moment, Lot genuinely loved the Lord and was genuinely distressed by the unrighteousness that he saw. How do we know this? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 describes Lot. The Lord, he says there, speaking of Lot, knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And so we have this character to look at. So last time we looked at this chapter through the lens of Sodom. Today, just two things I want to look at you with you at: Lot and his family. Let's look together at Lot and his family. Let's start with Lot. Lot is presented to us here and in 2 Peter as a believer. Peter says he rescued Lot, that is, God rescued Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Remember that what we see here, it's hard to see Lot here as righteous, especially when he's offering up his daughters. We'll get to that in a moment. But bear in mind, this is the worst moment of his life, and none of us would probably want to be judged by the worst moment of our life. But more important, you need to know the whole story of Lot to understand who he is, where things went wrong, and why the Bible can still call him righteous despite his major, major failure. So first of all, here's the good about Lot. Lot, first of all, chose to go with Abraham and leave his home and leave everything he had to follow Abraham. What that means is that at some level, even back then in the beginning, Lot must have believed that God actually spoke to Abraham. That's faith, right? He believed. He said, I'm going to leave everything I'm trusting in. I'm going to leave my clan, my family. That's not something you did back then. It wasn't normal. I'm going to leave everything I have protection-wise, and I'm going to go with my uncle Abraham out into the wilderness and live in tents. He made that choice. And he must have made it because he believed that God had actually come to his uncle and spoken to him. He may not fully understand it, stood it, but there was something of faith there. He then grew up in Abraham's home. And you know what that means? It means he participated in worship, just as you're doing right now. He sat in services. He heard the truth. He participated in the sacrifices that Abraham did. He was nourished by Abraham. Abraham was his spiritual father. In fact, for much of Abraham's life, Lot is his only heir until he has Isaac. Lot is really his closest friend in all of his struggles. And no doubt he learned from Abraham and learned to love God. You also notice in these verses that he acts like Abraham in the beginning of the verses. He sees these two visitors. If you remember, chapter 18, what does Abraham do? He sees these angels from a distance. He comes and he bows down. He says, Sarah, go make a feast. They make this huge feast for these visitors. Well, what does Lot do? You see the exact same attitude, don't you? He goes, he runs, he bows down to these two angelic visitors. He knows who they are because he's a righteous man. He recognizes them for who they really are. Remember, we said in chapter 18 that when Abraham did this, when he saw the angels, bowed, brought them in for fellowship, that's where he got his name, the friend of God. Well, Lot is also a friend of God. And he takes a great chance when he brings these men into his home. And for all his disgusting talk of his daughters, he does go out and close the door behind him and present himself to be abused or to be killed so that he can protect those visitors that are with him. And so I think from that, you can sort of see that he was something of a preacher of righteousness. Even on the steps of his home, he's telling them, do not do this. Do not act like this. And so I think when we hear what Peter is saying, we're not utterly surprised. He was a righteous man. He was horribly grieved by what he was seeing going on in Sodom. And it was really, really ugly. He also, you'll notice in verses 12 through 15, he believed the message of the angels immediately. They say to Lot, this place is going to be utterly destroyed. Lot believes them, and he goes to his sons-in-law, and he preaches the gospel to them. Get up, leave this place, repent, and run with me. And they, of course, ignore him and mock him. But he is a preacher of righteousness. He's speaking the truth. So that's the good. Is Lot a hero of faith? No, he doesn't appear in those lists. But we shouldn't confuse him with the Sodomites. He may not be a hero of faith, but he is not of Sodom either. And we'll get to a minute what he is. Let's look at the problems now. We see his faith, but there are problems, aren't there? And I would sort of categorize the problems, if I can, under the heading of Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1 reads this way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. May not come across when you read that in English, but there's a progression there, isn't there? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Then the next step is you're standing stationary in the way of sinners. And then you, in the end, what happens? You end up sitting in the seat of scoffers. Now you're residing, right? And in Hebrew, there's a clear progression here of being more and more involved. That is a really helpful paradigm for understanding what went wrong with Lot. It begins in chapter 13, which you heard Elder Boyajian read. When Abraham and Lot come together, and we're told that Lot lifted up his eyes from a distance and saw Sodom. And the English just doesn't convey it. In English, you could literally say, he looked up with longing. It was at a distance, though. He saw a land well-watered. Remember, Abraham's living in Israel, what is the Holy Land now, where you're very dependent on seasonal rain. You don't have a lot of rivers, lakes, and oceans. Lot looks down at the land of Sodom, and it's incredibly well watered. And remember, these two men raise animals. That's what they do for a living. And all Lot sees from a distance is safety for his family, security, a home instead of a tent, lots of land for his flocks. He sees a business opportunity. And he doesn't stop to ask, how will I do without my spiritual father beside me? Will I be able to resist the sins of this place without Abraham and Sarah to help me and to love me, the fellowship of other believers? Some of you have heard us talk about this, but Pastor Trescar and I make a point, whenever anyone leaves our church and moves out of town, one of the first questions we have for them is, where are you going to go to church? Where are you going to find fellowship with other believers? Don't just move for a business opportunity. That's what Lot does. He doesn't think about any of the other issues that he's going to face. He just sees opportunity. And of course, the end is tragic. He begins in chapter 13 with a longing look. And then by the time we get down to chapter 19, he's moved into town. We find that out when Abraham delivers the Sodomites who've been taken and captured. We find he's living with them now. And then after that, we find him now finally sitting in the gate. In their culture, sitting in the gate means he had become an elder of the town. He had become one of the leaders of the town. He was heavily involved in the life of the city. How can we explain this horrible movement? How can we explain this horrible moment when he offers his daughters in exchange for these men? It's this simple. Sodom had touched him. Sodom had touched him. He had gone through the digression, the declension that you see in Psalm 1, moving ever closer, ever deeper into the life of Sodom. And so in a crisis, in the worst crisis of his life, and let's have a little compassion, he was probably a little bit out of his mind, but still something came out of his mouth, something horrible, something Sodom-like. Let me make you a trade. Let me make you a deal. On the human trafficking market, what's more valuable, my virgin girls or these two men? And in this moment, do you see what the Holy Spirit has done? He's peeled back the veneer. He's pulled back the cloak and shown you that Sodom has gotten inside of even Lot. And he's thinking and he's acting like a Sodomite. In the end, his soul is saved. In the end, his soul is saved. But as one great old preacher put it, his soul was saved, but his life was ruined. His soul was saved, but everything about him, everything else about him was destroyed. He tried to exploit his daughters, and they end up exploiting him because they're Sodomites to the core, just like he was. His sons-in-law, instead of respecting him and listening to him, laugh at him. And when he stands in front of his neighbors and says, brothers, don't do this wickedly, they say to him, do you really think you're one of us? You've come to sojourn. And you think you're a judge, now we'll make you part of this story. We'll treat you worse than we're going to treat them. His entire life collapses, and even his wife is lost. And he realizes too late, and we need to notice this, he realizes too late that Sodom has impacted dramatically him and his entire family. Sometimes people worry that when we preach grace and faith through Christ, people won't care anymore about living for Christ. You know, Roman Catholics back in the Reformation, they really worried about this. The Roman Catholic Church said, if you teach people that they're saved by grace through faith, they won't be motivated anymore to live a godly life. They're just going to believe, and then they're going to go live like hell the rest of the week. And they were very concerned about that. And there's a lot of answers to that. The main Reformation answer was, real saving faith always transforms you in such a way that you can't do that anymore. Because Jesus lives within you, you live within Christ. That doesn't work that way. But here's a second answer to that struggle. The reality is the Christian can, for a time, live in a very worldly fashion. Lot did. But you don't get away with it, because the devastation comes on your children and on your family and your life, and your soul can be saved, and yet your life can be lost. And Lot is amazing, sobering reality for us. Here's someone, yeah, he's saved. Yes, he's in glory right now. He's saved. But he lost everything because of his compromise with the world, because of his foolishness. He's utterly ruined. So many pastors through hundreds of years have referred to Lot, and they use this verse from Corinthians. They say, he was saved, but by fire. But through fire. Everything, referring to Paul's comments, everything burned away in his life. His soul saved, but just his soul, nothing else. It is not a happy place to be. And so we see the warnings that come with Lot's life. Second of all, and this really transitions well, I think, as we see Lot, we also see his family. We have to talk about both, right? Lot was singed, but he was saved. He came through with nothing, but he survived. However, his family was utterly destroyed by Sodom and with Sodom. By the time Lot acted on behalf of his family, it was too late. He could get them out of Sodom, but he couldn't get Sodom out of them. He could get them out of Sodom, but he could not get Sodom out of them. You see it with his wife, most tragically. Here they are. They're you have to understand the picture here. They're running out of this valley, and behind them, some kind of volcanic activity is happening. We don't know exactly what. Everyone is dying. And we're told here in the text, verse 26, that she looked back. And God turned her in the pillar of salt. I can hear modern Western people saying at this moment, see, here's the Old Testament God. He's capricious. He's undependable. He got mad and just, bam, turned this way. No, you have to understand the text. Western people are so foolish when they read the Bible. This city was a place of unparalleled evil where human beings were trafficked. And Lot's wife, even in the moment of damnation, when God is descending in power on this place and getting vengeance for all of the thousands of people who've cried out in misery because of this land, even in that moment, she looked back with longing. Oh, how I love it. How I loved my friends there whose husbands trafficked human beings. How I loved the luxuries of it. How I loved my house there. Do you see how sick that is? Do you see how twisted she had become by being in Sodom? And so she shares in its judgment. Do you see? She was spared for a moment because she was Lot's wife. And out of mercy to Lot, I think God initially spares her. But when she looks back with longing, what is there for God to do but to give to her the same judgment he's giving to all the other Sodomites? And she turns into a pillar of salt. Jesus warns us about this. He talks about the way in which his kingdom will happen in our lives and our world. He says the seed of the gospel will be spread all throughout the planet. All over the planet. And some places, he says in Matthew 13:22, will be thorny places. Here's how he describes it. The seed, that is the gospel, was sown among the thorns. And then he explains it. This is the man, or we could say woman, who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Whereas Lot held his heart back, he struggled, he compromised way too much. He held something of his heart back by the grace of God. She had given her heart to Sodom, and like weeds, like thorns, it had choked all the life out of her. Everything that Lot had tried to put in her that was of goodness, of grace, the testimony of righteous Abraham and Sarah, that old couple, had been choked out. And in that moment of judgment, she said, I don't want to go back to living in tents with that boring old godly couple. I want the excitement of my friends. I want Sodom. Give me Sodom. She looked back, and it cost her life. And Lot can't deal with it, can he? He can't deal with what he's done to his own wife, and so he takes to drinking, much like Noah struggled. You've been through trauma like that. You know the temptation is, find me a bottle, help me forget. So Lot becomes a drinker in part so that he can forget what he's done to his wife and what he did to his daughters. Turn now from his wife to his daughters. He manages to save them from the fire of Sodom. They come with him into the little city of Zoar. But what is their relationship with him now? Can they ever love him or trust him again? He's betrayed them in the deepest possible way a father can betray his daughters. He's shown them that at heart, at times, he too can be a Sodomite, willing to exchange them. He's adopted, you see, the culture's view of women. And we think, you think when you see someone like Lot, you think, how did he get to be so evil? How could somebody, you know, offer their daughters up like that? Well, it's very simple. If you want to become that evil, just follow the culture. You see, Lot was acting exactly in line with Sodom and exactly in line with almost every ancient culture of the time. In the ancient world at this time, in virtually every culture we know of, women were for one thing. They were assets. You had sons because they inherited everything and carried your name on. You had daughters to make alliances and deals and to get you out of bad situations. They were assets, and you used them to make yourself greater. Daughters existed for their father, for his pleasure, to be used to advance him. You say, you want to see another good example of this? Remember what Abraham did with his own wife, Sarah. Pretended like she was a sister, put her in a situation where she would have been forced into adultery in Pharaoh's harem. And he did it, why? To make himself rich. How did Abraham get there? He just went with the culture. That's what all men thought. All of his friends thought that was normal. You had this many cows, you had this many tents, and you had this many wives. And yeah, the wives were a little more valuable, but they were still just assets at the end of the day. And what does that mean about daughters? They were assets too. And that's how everyone thought. Everyone. And the daughters, they took the same attack, didn't they? In their culture, remember, this is a traditional culture, as a woman, your value is in having male children, period. Can't do it, you are not valuable. You wonder why Hannah is in the temple crying her eyes out because she can't have children. It's because she knows that in her culture, she has become a byword. People look at her, other women look at her and say, what's wrong with you? Why can't you have children? In a traditional culture, having children's what it's all about, right? And these girls, these daughters say, we can't be real people. We can't be self-fulfilled. We can't be happy unless we have children. And so we've got to do this. We've got to do this horrible act. You say, that's disgusting. We would never do that. Really? Really? We murder our own children in the womb. Why do we do it? Because it makes us happy. Because our culture says, see, we're not in a traditional culture. It's not about the family anymore. We're in an individualistic culture, aren't we? And it's all about you. And if you find out you're pregnant and it doesn't empower you as a woman, what does the culture say you have to do? What does every woman of power in this culture say you have to do? You have to look out for number one. How do you end up murdering your own child? How do you end up sleeping with your own father? It's really easy. Just follow the culture. Just do what everybody else is doing. Just think what everyone else is thinking, and you'll get there. You'll get there. And Lot and his family got there. They let the world dictate to them what morality is. And the moment you do that, the moment you let someone on television, an influencer on YouTube, tell you, hey, the science says this about this, and you follow that, something you know is contrary to God's word, you've become part of their culture. And there really isn't any boundary you won't break if it goes far enough. History tells us that. History shows us that. Lot's family, what a disaster, what a mess. You know, we as Christian parents, especially, I'm a Christian parent, but if your grandparents here today, your uncles, your aunts, if you're an influencer, I like that term. It's one of the new terms I actually like that we have now. You probably heard this, influencer. We're all influencers, right? What an obligation we have in light of this passage to disciple our children, especially, and the ways of God. I had a conversation really fairly recently with a parent. And the parent was telling me, you know, I really don't want to over-influence my child either way. So I really don't make them go to church or read the Bible, or I don't really talk to them about Jesus. I want them to just make up their own mind. And it wasn't a situation where I could say this, but I really, really desperately wanted to say to them, don't you understand? The world will disciple them. They are passionate about it. They're so passionate. They're so organized. And parents, if you aren't as organized and passionate, you're in trouble. You better meet their passion with passion. You better meet their ideas with better ideas. You better get informed and you better work, because the world is working. There's no neutrality. There's no place to put your kids and say, hey, I'll put them here, and then, you know, they'll make up their own mind. No, Satan will be influencing them from moment number one of their life. And everything in their culture is influencing them. Right this moment, everything they watch, everything they hear. You are up against it, people. Up against it. We are. I am. And they're against us. They're against our God. They're against the Word of God. And if we're not actively loving and discipling our kids and teaching them to humbly, and I emphasize that, humbly, graciously oppose the culture, we're in real trouble. Another conversation with a man recently, he has never really attended church. He claims to be a Christian, but doesn't really give any part of his life to that. And he was distressed. He was distressed because his kids are getting to high school age and they were coming home with all of these values, the values of Sodom. And he was like, what's going on with my family? And I told him this. I said, you can't defeat this unless you meet passion with passion. Your kids are being told by passionate, intelligent, gifted people every day that God is not true. And their own parents are not speaking up for the Lord in the home. And for most people, there'll be exceptions because of God's amazing grace. There'll be many exceptions. But in so many cases, the result is utter devastation. And that's where our passage ends. It ends with the birthing of two families, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Moab literally means, the Mo part means from, and Ab is the word for father. From daddy is the name of the Moabites. They're a people of incest. And you, if you know the Bible, for the next like 500 pages of your Bible, those people are going to persecute the seed of Abraham, the church of Jesus Christ, and make their life miserable. And the other family is the Ammonites. Ammonite means from my kinsmen. Same idea, from daddy is really what she's saying. And you know what they're going to do too, right? They're going to persecute the people of God. And so everywhere you look in Lot's life, what tremendous, tremendous devastation. God has blessed us, parents especially, with this gift of children. And one of the wonderful things about having children is that you get to pass on to them your eyes, your hair color, your gifts, your abilities, your loves. You know, you love baseball, they love baseball. But one of the great dangers is that we pass on to them also our faults. And Lot had corrupted himself. He loved the world too much, and he passed it on to our children. How we need to pray, if you're a Christian parent especially, pray that the Lord will not visit on your children your sins. And the best way, by the way, to keep that from happening is to talk openly to your kids that you're a sinner and that you need God's grace. Don't try and hide it from them and pretend like you're perfect. It's better to go to them and say, Daddy and Mommy are not perfect. Here's who Jesus is. This is why we're Christians. And that's the way God will give them eternal life. Step away with me now for a moment from this dark scene. You can all go out later and wash your hands and brush your teeth, as I had to do repeatedly throughout this week as I read over these words. It is an ugly chapter, but a good one for our soul. Martin Luther, hundreds of years ago, when he was reading this, he was teaching young ministers how to preach it. And he said, what you need to do basically is realize that when you're preaching chapter 19 of Genesis, everybody's in a different place, and so they might need to hear different things. So what I want to ask you to do as we conclude is to read yourself for a moment. Who in this story do you identify with? Read yourself, if as it were, into the story a little bit. Do you relate maybe Let's start here. Do you relate to the people of Sodom? No, you're not practicing human trafficking. I know that. But understand who the people of Sodom are at their core. The problem with the people of Sodom is that they don't believe that God will ever hold them accountable. And I know there's someone here, at least one person, who fits into this camp. Again, I know you're not committing human trafficking. That's not the point here. But you're living your life believing there won't ever be a day of accounting. You know what scientists call that now? Optimism bias. It's this problem we have. They found it in us as humans, where we naively believe that every day coming forward is going to be better than the day before. And the reason scientists are worried about it is because they've realized people don't save enough for their retirement because they naively believe, I won't really be that sick. I won't really live that long. I won't really need that much money. And then they get to retirement, right? And because they had too optimistic of a view, they don't have anything, right? Optimism bias. Well, we in the Western world especially have a horrible case of optimism bias because we are the first generation of human beings in the history of the world that actually believes there will never be a day of judgment and reckoning for what we've done in this life. Did you know that? We are the first group of human beings on the planet to actually believe the crazy idea that there will never be a day of judgment. We think that if you're a decent person and you die, you'll go to a better place and God will just sort of look past everything you've done and there'll never really be any accounting. No one believes that throughout the rest of history. The Bible gives absolutely no indication that that's what things will be like. By the way, all of the major religions say there's going to be a day of reckoning, not just Christianity. And yet we have this crazy optimism bias. If that's you, let me plead with you, remind you, we live on top of volcanoes, don't we? We live in a very unstable world. The pandemic has taught us that. There's no time to wait. There's no time to hope vainly that things are going to get better. Maybe you identify with the people, so you're just living your life. And the assumption is God will never really do anything big about that. Well, listen to what Jesus said. Maybe you struggle with this because it's the Old Testament. Listen to what Jesus himself said. Maybe this will help. Jesus said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. That's his favorite name for himself. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There will be a day. Run to Christ and hide in him now because you have no idea when that day is coming. You have no idea if you'll live the rest of this day out. The pandemic has taught us this, hasn't it? How fragile life actually is. And so to those who identify with these people of Sodom, this is a moment for you to repent and believe. Others of us, maybe more of us, identify a little bit with Lot. We know we wouldn't trade our daughters. I get that, okay? So don't let that hold you. I'm not saying you would do that, but we're Christians who've become a little worldly, if we're being honest. We've let the world impact us a little too much. Now, saying that is really tricky because I'm afraid that someone here will hear me saying something I'm not. I'm not saying that you can't be successful in this world, that you shouldn't go to school, that you shouldn't work hard, that you shouldn't seek to influence the culture around you or participate in the political world. You should do all those things. The Bible is full of examples of those things. Remember Jesus' words in his high priestly prayer. He says, I do not ask, he's speaking to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Some of us need to pause right there. I do not ask, Jesus says, that you take them out of the world. Jesus did not ask for us to go into monasteries and to cut ourselves off from our neighbors, from our schools, from our friends, from our political realm, and live as hermits. He had the opportunity. He said, don't do it, Father. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. I ask them that you keep them from the evil one. That you keep them from the evil one. The Bible encourages us to use our talents to the best of our ability. In fact, Jesus says, I'm going to judge you on the final day on the basis of how you have used your talents in this world for the betterment of others, for the care of your family, and the care of the church. The Bible tells us that a man who fails to provide for his family willingly fails. Sometimes you don't have a choice, but a man who willingly fails to provide for his family has, quote, denied the faith, end quote. And the Bible gives us countless examples of wise believers who experience great success. Abraham was an incredibly successful, wealthy, and influential man. Lydia, the seller of purple that we meet in the book of Acts, that was an incredibly high-level kind of career for Lydia. Very probably wealthy. Daniel, Nehemiah, we could go on and on. The problem with worldliness is not working hard or engaging the world. The problem is when you start loving it, when you start living for it. An old pastor put it this way, a boat in the water is perfectly right, but a boat full of water is perfectly wrong. You're going to be in the world, but not full of the world. And that's what we see in Lot, isn't it? The problem wasn't that he was good at business. The problem wasn't that he engaged somewhat in the political life of Sodom. The problem is he gave his heart to it. He didn't consider what it would do to his family. He didn't prepare for it. And he had that horrible moment when he said to these people, you are my brothers. And they even knew. You see, he didn't know, but they even knew. You're not one of us. Love the world, love the people of the world in the right sense of that term. Don't think for one moment you're one of them. Don't think for one moment they'll call you brother or sister. More and more in our culture, if they find out what you believe, the more they find out what you believe, and when you love, the harder it will get. And they'll let you know you're not one of us. Have you come to sojourn with us, and now you think you're a judge? We'll do worse to you than we did to these men. That's Lot, the worldly Christian who loses so much, and yet by God's grace is saved. Or maybe you're here, there's one final group of people, and you're like Lot's family. I think worse for these people more than any other in our text. You know who Lot's family are? They are people that are caught between truth, grace on one side, and the world on the other. They know enough not to fully enjoy the sinfulness of the world, but they don't love Jesus enough to leave the world either, you see? And so Lot, his wife and his daughters, they're not fully engaged in all the sinfulness, the limited pleasures of Sodom, and yet they don't have the pleasures and joys of knowing God either. This is the most miserable of people in our congregation in the world. It's people who have heard the gospel, they know something of who God is, and that keeps them from going all the way and enjoying all the sort of debauchery of the world, but they don't really know Christ, and so they don't know the joys of knowing him either. And so they're caught in this horrible, horrible, miserable place between truth and death. Jesus taught us this repeatedly, again and again. He told us in Luke 9 how a man came to him and said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back. No one like that is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus says in another place, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one despite the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. If you want a verse that typifies Lot's wife, it's that last phrase. You cannot serve God and the world, or in this case, money. Or best of all, Matthew chapter 10. He, Jesus says, who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. There's no place worse. If you're miserable, it's quite possibly because you're caught between two worlds. Some part of you is still trying to pretend like you belong here with us as believers, and yet deep down you know you don't love Christ and there's no joy of Christ in your life. The good news is you're not a Christian. That's actually the good news. which means you can enter into still the joy of Christ. You see these three kinds of people? The people of Sodom, just living their lives thinking they'll never be held accountable. Lot, a believer, but not taking seriously the call of God to disciple his family and to avoid the world. And Lot's family, people are stuck between trying to serve two masters and ultimately fall under the same judgment of Sodom, but not with, without the pleasures. Miserable, miserable place to be. Do you see the picture? It's a dark picture. It's a dark picture. But that brings me to the good news. Whichever one of those groups you identify with this morning, here is what the sermon has been about all along. Here's the point. Jesus is able to save. Jesus is able to save. It would be hard to find in the Bible a more desperate and nauseating picture than the one here. And yet, did you know that Jesus redeemed this whole moment? Because one day, out of this disgusting incest, a girl was born named Ruth. And God said, my holy son is going to come through this incestuous line, and I'm going to save the world. Who does that? Who sends the only begotten into the world through an incestuous line? Who can turn back that much evil? Who can undo this kind of sickening perversion and bring light and life through it? Jesus Christ, who knows how to save. And so whoever you are, and whichever group you identify with, even if you have done horrifically evil things, things as bad as Lot's daughters, there is hope for you through a righteous and gracious Savior. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for Jesus, who is the arc of our salvation in the Noah story, who in the Lot story takes us by the hand, delivers us from the judgment to come, and who through the Ruth story reminds us that he is able to overcome every evil. Show to all the people here today the amazing grace and glory of your Son. Draw those who are unsaved to yourself. Draw away those who are too committed to the world. And for those halting between two places, bring them out of that malaise of misery and into the joy of knowing Christ. And these things we pray in his name. Amen.